With our study in Romans chapter 8, it's interesting, if you look at the slides, you can't see them now, but the number of slides that I prepared for this chapter is greater than the number of the preceding two chapters put together. And there's a reason for that, because now we've come down to the very heart of things. We've got the new birth nailed down in Romans chapter 6. We've got the fact that we were brought with Christ into his death, baptized into his death, and so raised again to walk in newness of life. And then in chapter 7, we ended up in the slough of despond from trying to do things ourselves instead of turning the battle over to the Lord. And now in chapter 8, we have the summation of this. We're victors. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And so that's one of the things that as Christians we really want to have down. Because if we're going to be ambassadors for Christ, we really need to know where we stand ourselves, what ground we're standing on. And so let's then begin reading in chapter 8 and verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, death, but to be spiritually minded, life and peace. And we'll get to explaining why I left the italicized is in that last verse out in due course, it also being important. So, coming back now to Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, let's just read them again. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so the first bullet point here brings out that the grand object in these two verses is not the idea of atonement for guilt resulting from individual acts of sin, but rather the purpose of God in getting at the sin nature as connected with the flesh. And so in the Old Testament times, I'm sure we'll remember that the sins of Israel were to be dealt with particularly on the Day of Atonement. And at the Day of Atonement, these sins were covered, kafar, and the sins of Israel were then laid back for another year, as some theologians put it. But there wasn't any attempt in the law to get at the prime mover of the need to have the Day of Atonement. And so throughout the history of the Israelites, it's like playing whack-a-mole. As soon as we take care of one outbreak of sin and get that taken care of, and we send the scapegoat off into the wilderness, why, somebody in the camp comes up with a new sin. And if you give it 5 minutes after the atonement, then there's two people, and by the time you get to the next day, the entire nation of Israel has committed some new sin that is going to have to be dealt with again on a succeeding Day of Atonement. Well, why is that? Because it treats the symptom and doesn't get at the root cause. Well, here we have God now dealing with the root cause. Now, he did that in Romans chapter 6 in the new birth, but Paul comes now along in chapter 8 and begins to explain how that works. And so the first bullet point here, The grand object is not the idea of atonement for guilt resulting in individual acts of sin, but rather we see the purpose of God in getting at the sin nature, that which causes the outbreaks of individual acts of sin, as connected with the flesh. And so for the rest of the slide, we want to look at two great facts here concerning the work of Christ on the cross. And the first bullet point, just in brief, will deal with the idea that the blood sacrifice of Christ on the cross dealt with the expiation of our guilt for sins committed against the righteousness and holiness of God. But then the second thing we want to see is our death with Christ as made sin for us gets at the real root cause of sin, which is the sin nature. So let's take a few minutes tonight and look at these two things. Sometimes we try to make salvation one particular thing where the blood of Christ atones for all of our sins on the cross. And that's true, but there's more to it than that. Because we'll remember that he suffered without the camp. And we're going to go back in the Old Testament and look at some of those things in a succeeding slide. But we'll see that when the sacrifice was made, like on the Day of Atonement or at other sundry times, then after the animal was sacrificed, its blood shed and the blood sprinkled on the altar, then the body of that animal was actually taken out of the camp and it was burned outside the camp. So there's something else involved here as well. And we're going to find a hint with that at the second point here. But let's deal with the first one first. Okay, subpoint one here. His blood shed for us an expiation of our guilt for sins committed against the righteous claims of God's offended holiness fully met, bringing us nigh unto God by virtue of the price being paid in full. And you'll remember that we looked at one of those great terms earlier in the book of Romans, and it had to do with a term of the counting house. You'll remember that. The idea of being paid in full. So I think it's time for us now to go to Isaiah 53 in verse number 5 to draw out and elucidate that point. Isaiah 53. We ought to have this about committed to memory because isn't it interesting how we find ourselves here pretty often? But we're not going to read the whole text. We're just going to read verses 5 through 8 because it brings out the point being made. But he was wounded for our transgression, verse number 5. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Of course, not forgetting what we just read. Hebrews chapter 9, dealing with one aspect of the work of Christ on the cross, which is his blood atonement. Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll start reading in verse number 8. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 8, and this is going to allude to what I was talking about before we started subpoint 1. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation, Romans chapter 8. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, to purge your conscience from dead works, to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of transgressions that were under the First Testament, under the law, which are called, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also be the necessity of the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things by the law are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so this underscores now this point, the blood shed for us on the cross of Calvary performed these things for us. But the second thing that we want to see in connection with this is our death with Christ as made sin for us. This is an important thing too, because now not only has Christ performed this sacrifice, that we are purged with the blood of the sacrifice, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ once for all, but if that's over there and we're over here, we've got the same kind of thing that the Israelites had. And that's what Paul's alluding to in this passage of Scripture that we just read. Over there, and we're over here. But now we find out that Christ brings us together with himself, and he is made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So now he's involved us in it. It's not something that he did mechanically, and that falls out to good for us, but now we are actually involved in this. For we read in Romans chapter 6 that when we were baptized into the death of Christ. And so when Christ hung on that cross, being made sin for us, we were there with him and identified with him in that work. And so now we tie that back to what we heard this morning. So, Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. Verse number 3 first. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Well, what's being said here? Remember this morning we talked about that law of marriage where a wife is bound to her husband as long as her husband lives, but if her husband be dead, she's separated from that law and free to be joined to another. Well, that's how that works out here in our salvation. In order for us to be in Christ, we have to be in his death, because it's the death that separates us from our old lineage in Adam the first, and now we're allowed to enter in to Adam the last. But, and this, I know, confutes churchianity and everything that most people are ever taught about baptism, it doesn't have anything to do with salvation. Baptism isn't for life. Baptism is for death. We're not baptized into Christ's life. We have to be baptized into his death first. Now that jangles on a lot of people, because most people are taught that baptism has something to do with their salvation. If you're a Roman Catholic, then baptism is a sacrament, and without it, you can't go to heaven and you can't be saved. Well, the Protestants were too pious to admit that that could be true, and so they say that there's still some sort of magic in the water, and that when you're baptized, it conveys some sort of spiritual gift to you, just like they do with the Lord's table, where the Roman Catholics would say that when the priest consecrates it, it becomes the literal body and the literal blood of Christ, and by eating that, that confers salvation unto those that receive it. Well, the Protestants were too foxy for that, so they said, well, it conveys grace. It's a means of conveying grace unto salvation. And so they both have the same basic thing, in that baptism and the Lord's table have something to do with salvation, and we find out that baptism is not unto life, it's unto death, so that we can be separated from what we were in the first Adam, so that now we're free to be joined with the second, and it doesn't have anything to do with salvation, and neither does the Lord's table, which is a remembrance that we do of the shed blood and broken body of the Lord Jesus. And so, let's continue on with this thought a little bit, and I'll just go ahead and read this in case you can't. Because of our Adamic sin nature, it was necessary that in the new birth, we be separated from the line of Adam the first by death, that we might be joined with the last Adam in his death, so that like as he died to the lineage of Adam the first on the cross, we died in like manner with him, and this left us to be free to be joined with him in an entirely new life. And of course, now we need to read Romans 6, 3 through 12 to underscore that point. So we're going to have to read 3 and 4, and I know this is a labor for you, but humor me.
It's all good.
Yes. Know ye not, verse 3, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Wow. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be not destroyed, as it is in the King James, but made powerless, rendered powerless, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Okay. What did we just learn? What's the upshot of this? Because we were joined with Christ in his death on the cross, and because he was raised again from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also are raised together with him to walk in newness, not oldness, but newness of life. We're talking about the new birth here and what the new birth falls out to be for us. This is a wonderful thing. We share in his resurrection. And I've got Romans 6:5 here in the Weymouth, so if I could get somebody to read this out of the Weymouth, I think it would be helpful.
Pastor, don't we get past or beyond through and with and actually get into in Christ Jesus?
Yes, we do.
Weymouth says, verse 6:5, for since we have become one with him by sharing in his death, we shall also be one with him by sharing in his resurrection.
Yes, that makes it really clear, doesn't it, where the King James is sort of obtuse. You see, one of the great difficulties with the King James is because at the time it was translated, they were not yet in the Philadelphian age. The translators didn't understand a whole lot of what they translated here. And when you read the Weymouth, he's solidly in the Philadelphian age, the great age of revivals and mission. And so much more began to be understood about this business of the new birth. It had been almost forgotten about by the church. In fact, if Martin Luther hadn't come along when he did, the church had all but forgotten about salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. That had to be restored to the church. And then along come these writers during this age of Philadelphia and start to restore what the new birth actually does for us, who and what we are in Christ Jesus. Okay, let's go on to the next slide then. And we're going to draw out some of the things out of the Old Testament that I was talking about here. So, Romans chapter 8 and verse number 3, let's get back there so we can refresh our memories. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, last time we got together, I pointed out that this is kind of an obtuse translation, so the Weymouth is going to come again to our assistance. If someone would read verse number 3 out of the Weymouth.
What was impossible to the law, powerless as it was, because it acted through frail humanity, God effected, sending his own Son in a body like that of a sinful human nature, and as a sacrifice for sin, he pronounced sentence upon sin in human nature.
Yeah, this reads a little obtuse here, the "and for sin." But the Weymouth clears it up, makes it very clear. So, let's take off from that point, the "and for sin" part, and go back to the book of Leviticus. Again, type and antitype. The book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. Let's read the first 12 verses. And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, when he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head. Does this sound familiar? Certainly. Imagery from the Day of Atonement. And kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take the bullock's blood and bring it into the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And now we want to pay attention. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock and sin offering, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the 2 kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, and shall take it away. And it was taken off the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. And the skin of the bullock, and all his flesh, and with his head, and with his legs, and his inwards, and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire, where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. Well, that's interesting. Along with the blood of the sacrifice here for an individual act of sin by one of the children of Israel or one of the priests, the blood is first offered after the bullock is killed, but then something else we find added here, that the actual body of the beast is carried outside the camp and it's burnt to ashes. Well, that's interesting, which brings us to subpoint 1. First, the blood is shed. Well, we probably could look at these scriptures, but I think most of us as born-again believers are so familiar with the idea of the blood atonement that we probably don't really need to go there and look, but if you want to, we can. Okay, nobody's putting their hand up, so we'll just say that we understand this part of it, but it's the second part that we really want to get into here. Okay, subpart 2. Secondly, the body of the bullock was to be taken without the camp and burned, thus signifying something in addition to the shedding of blood for the remission of sins with the attending guilt. I wonder what we could find out if we compared Scripture with Scripture and turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Aren't you wondering about that too? Let's just do it then, shall we? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll start reading in verse number 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. Now, you may be familiar with this passage of Scripture, but I usually read it to you instead of you reading it for yourself. But here we go. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, we're going to find out that he takes the cup, and we're all good with that. Well, of course, Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. We all know that. But isn't it interesting? Before he does that, he takes bread. Verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And so we see this next bullet point. The typology that's found in Leviticus chapter 4 is found in antitype right here. Both the body and the blood of Christ meeting our need of forgiveness of sins committed and judgment of the flesh nature that brought them forth. Why on earth is the scripture so clear about the fact that it isn't enough just to take the blood and offer that before the Lord, but there's a very precise prescription of how the actual body of the beast is to be handled? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And sometimes I ask that very question when we're having communion, don't I? We all understand, well, the cup, but what about the bread? And isn't it interesting the bread came first? Hebrews chapter 13. Maybe I need to get in the right chapter. Hebrews chapter 13, then, and verse number 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, back in Leviticus. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Here Paul is making notice of this. The Jewish people would have understood this. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And I just can't help reading a few more verses. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. How can we do that? We have to have that new nature. This is a wonderful thing when you stop and think about it. God thought of everything. And sometimes we'll read things out of Leviticus and, well, these rituals are so arcane. Why are they spelled out with such clarity here? Why do we have to know all of these small details of how this sacrifice was supposed to be done? Well, then we come over to the New Testament and we say, oh, it's showing the person and work of Christ, as does everything in the Old Testament. There's one other thing that we want to look at here before we press on. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8 and verse number 3, and we'll read it again. There's another word we want to look at here. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. That word likeness is what I would like to look at right now. And that very word, if you were to look it up in your Strong's, would tell you that it's image or similitude. The image or similitude, not the actual thing. And so we've got it here, a human body without participation of Adam the first and without the fallen sin nature. And so that's one thing that we wanted to really get straightened out here so that people wouldn't start thinking that Christ is some sort of a glorified man and that he had a sin nature. And there are those that teach that very thing, that Christ wasn't consecrated until his baptism. And it's only at his baptism that he actually became the one worthy to bear our sins. No, he was born that way. That's why he was born of Mary and not of Joseph, her husband, although Joseph was his legal father. God is his real father. And so the blood taint of Adam was cut off when it came to Christ. And it's important, I think, to understand that, because you're liable to get questions about that. People that have been taught that very thing. Well, Jesus was just an ordinary person, and something happened because of that magical water in the Jordan when he was baptized that God just transformed him. Well, that sounds more like what the Roman Catholic priest does with the bread and the wine. No, it's not the same thing. And so he pronounced sentence upon sin in the human nature. Can you see now that God isn't just taking care of the effect of individual acts of sin, but now he's dealing not with the symptom, but with the root cause. And so when Christ comes now, it's no more whack-a-mole. We don't have to do the Day of Atonement over and over, because his sacrifice was once for all. Okay, first bullet point on this slide, just a sort of a review here to start with. In Romans 8:3, he pronounces sentence upon sin in the human nature. You heard that one when it was read from the Ramoth, by separating the believer from the source of that nature, Adam the first. And I've got here in Genesis 5:3, Seth means compensation. And so that prayer is answered in Christ. And is there a need for us to go back and read that? Do you get the connection here? Okay. Second bullet point, and for sin. And while Christ was dealing with sin, God condemned that sinful nature. This is from the Phillips translation, and you may not have that. If you'd be so kind as to check, just because that acts as a double check on me here. And while you're looking, sending his own son in a body like that of sinful human nature, and as a sacrifice for sin, he pronounced sentence upon sin in human nature. And we did have the Weymouth, and we read it out of the Weymouth. And then the last bullet point here, condemned sin. That word condemned means judged. Let's read it again just to pick that word up. Verse number 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned or judged sin in the flesh. So we see that sin connected with the human flesh has been righteously judged. God doesn't sweep anything under the rug, and he doesn't neglect anything that's needful in providing a complete salvation for us. There is absolutely nothing left which anyone, and if anyone is Satan, could bring up against the plan of salvation and say there's a defect in it. There's not. All the bases are covered, and God did it righteously. And let's go to Romans chapter 3 and verse number 19 just to see that.
Do you want me to read that Romans 8:3 out of the
book? Out of the Phillips? Sure, go ahead.
It says, the law never succeeded in producing righteousness. The failure was always the weakness of human nature. But God has met this by sending his own son, Jesus Christ, to live in that human nature which causes the trouble. And while Christ was actually taking upon himself the sins of men, God condemned that sinful nature, so we are able to meet the law's requirements so long as we are living no longer by the dictates of our sinful nature, but in obedience to the promptings of the Spirit.
Yes, and the reason that I just took a snippet of that is because there's some error in that, too. Am I allowed to selectively edit?
Well, that's very much not a word-for-word translation.
No. Well, and Weymouth isn't either. It's more of a commentary than it is a translation, but sometimes we find it very useful. Okay, Romans chapter 3 and verse number 19 then. Let's nail this down before we run out of time. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 19, this business of God condemning sin or judging sin in the flesh. Verse number 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith unto them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We thought it was the prescription? No. It's the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So Paul has underscored this point. There is absolutely nothing lacking in God's plan and prescription for the salvation of man. No argument could be raised against it, because God is just and God is righteous. And so if God desires to save man, he has to do it in a way that is just and righteous. That's that last verse that we just read, verse 26. Let's read it one more time. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness. And remember when we were using the Bible survey method in the early books of Romans, what landmark were we looking for? Righteousness. Over and over, that was a landmark that we were looking for. Well, here it is. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God never violates his own righteousness. He never violates his own holiness. And so the plan of salvation that we're reading about here, God did it in such a way that he remains perfectly just, perfectly righteous, and perfectly holy. And so nothing could be brought up at any point against the plan of salvation. No defect could be found in it. And what do lawyers do? Let's narrow it down to contract lawyers. What's the job of a contract lawyer? To find loopholes. It's said that Bob Ingersoll was found sitting on his front porch reading the Bible one day, and his friend happened by and says, "What are you doing there, Bob, reading that book?" His answer was, "Looking for a loophole." I don't think he ever found one, because there aren't any. So the plan of salvation is perfect, and it's righteous, and it's just. Okay, this is a little bit more review, because we're out of time. I was going to give you a teaser for next time. All right, let's pray then, shall we?